You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone. And thank you for turning the heat up out here in Manitoba. I was talking to my daughter last week who lives in Clive, Alberta, and it was minus 52. Their vehicles wouldn't start. They were huddled around the gas fireplace hoping the electricity wouldn't go out. After spending a number of years in Latin America as a missionary, first in the Amazon and then in Lima, I've grown accustomed to not enjoying the cold. If it wasn't for hockey, there'd be no use for winter, and even my beloved team, I won't mention which team, is not doing very well, so I know, they didn't do good last night either. But it is a joy to be here with you, and I so enjoy going around Canada and visiting our AGC churches, and thank you for allowing Myron to serve on our national board and our regional council, and for Matt to be a part of our established leadership development cohort. I'm so encouraged by the men that you churches release to serve in a greater capacity. And as I visit churches across Canada, large, medium, small churches, rural churches, big city churches, I'm impressed with one thing. It's not the number of churches that make the AGC great. It's not the size of the churches, the programs we have. It is every church being faithful in the community where God has called you to reach out as light in the darkness to share the love of Jesus in your everyday life. That's what makes us strong. It's not about numbers. It's about reaching out wherever God has placed us and recognizing the divine appointments that God allows as we interact with people in our homes, our neighbors, in our workplace, across the street, in whatever situation we find ourselves in. So this morning, I want to go back to this passage in Mark. It's become one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. You know, when I first went to South America as a young missionary, I encountered for the first time what I would call real beggars. These were not your stereotypical, you know, mad at the world, squeegee kids on the corners of big cities. These were not that stereotypical wino on the corner begging a few bucks so he can get another bottle of wine. It was abject poverty. Physically handicapped, mentally challenged, crippled, deformed, mothers with sickly kids on every corner and every street, hopelessness at its worst. And in most parts of the world, unlike countries like Canada, there's few, if any, government help for people like this. They're on their own. But I also learned early that people learn to play off the sympathy of others, especially foreigners. Now, being the son of a Scot married to the daughter of a Dutchman, I like to hold my pennies close. But what do you do when people come to you with this kind of need? In Peru, for instance, cough medicine is still about 40% proof. And they don't have the same laws we have down here. And a lot of times, mothers would give their children a lot of cough medicine because it would make them lethargic and sickly, and you feel sorry, you feel bad, and you want to give them something. So I asked the missionary, how do I decide who to help and who not to help? Because I don't want to get ripped off. I've been ripped off a number of times, and I don't want to get ripped off, but how do I, at the same time, help people? And he said to me this one thing that stuck with me for many years. He said, if you're going to err on the side of generosity. Hold everything you have lightly. God has given us so much, and it's not just for us. We have been blessed to be a blessing. We have been blessed to bless others. So begging is nothing new. When you're down in your luck, when you have no hope, no job, no resources, no family, nowhere to go, begging on the street is the last and only option for survival. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. I was telling Myron this morning, I went down early at the hotel I'm at in Winnipeg to have breakfast, and this guy just walked in off the street. And he was either drunk, drugged, or had some mental health issues. But he was belligerent and loud and threatening. And he went on about the FBI and the CIA and how they're watching him. And he's going to bomb this city and that city. And the girl behind the counter was very calm. She just said, you need to leave or I'm calling the police. He said, call the police. They know me. And I thought, that's our world. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And if we look at the Gospels record that Jesus personally healed around 31 individuals. Many were beggars, but they were also lepers and blind and mute and deaf. He raised the dead. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He raised the daughter of Jairus, the servant of the Roman centurion, paralytics, demon-possessed persons, and many others. And many of these were on the edge of society, marginalized and judged as having done something to deserve their current condition. They were excluded from the normal daily life within their community. And then only out of these 31, these are the only ones recorded in Scripture. John 21 tells us that Jesus did many other things that aren't recorded. And of the 31 people or so that Jesus healed, only three are named in the Gospels. There was Mary Magdalene, who was healed of evil spirits in Luke chapter 8, Lazarus, who he raised from the dead in John chapter 11, and this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, here in Mark chapter 10. And in the ancient world, to be blind or to be deaf or to have leprosy or to be crippled was to be considered an outcast, marginalized by society. It was the result of sin, the punishment of God. That's why in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, when Jesus encountered another man blind from birth, his disciples asked him. They said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, they were merely expressing the commonly held view of that day, that if you were blind or you were crippled or you were somehow deformed, it was your fault. It was God's punishing you for sin. That was the way they looked at it. And in this passage in Mark chapter 10, we see four things of importance to note around this encounter between this blind beggar in the street of Jericho and Jesus that help us understand and deal with our own blindness. Now, we'll get to that a bit later. But the first thing we see here is the reality of blindness and beggars. Look again at verse 46. Let's set the stage. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples for the third time that he's going to die and rise again. We see that in verse, go back a little bit to verse 32 and 34. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's heading to the cross. It's a focused journey. He knows what's going to happen. But it's also a busy time in Israel, as many people are heading to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover to make an offering at the temple as required by the law. And from this point forward, in the gospel account, everything takes place in and around Jerusalem, focusing on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus and his disciples and many others come to Jericho, that last stop before Jerusalem, about 29 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem. It was on the major roadway that led to Jerusalem. It was about a good day's journey to get there from Jericho. And so verse 46 opens up, and they came to Jericho to rest, to get some water, get some food, before that last leg of the journey to get to Jerusalem. And it says, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And this encounter with blind Bartimaeus is the last that Jesus would have with somebody outside those who were going to be associated with the coming events in Jerusalem. And in some ways, begging is like real estate. It's all about location, location, location. If you're a blind beggar, you want to be near a lot of people. You want to be on a major roadway because there's more people, and it's the law of averages. If more people are passing by, I'm going to get more. If I'm on some backwater street that nobody's using, I'm not going to get anything. It seems it was very competitive. There were many beggars. And what's interesting to note in this account in Mark chapter 10 is that we have one blind beggar and we know his name. His name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And his name is a bit of a play on words. In English, it just sounds like Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. We think Bartimaeus is his given name, but it's actually, in Aramaic, his last name, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And it's an interesting play on the Greek language here. It says, really, the son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. There's an emphasis here. There's some reason that when Mark wrote his gospel, he emphasized this. It repeats the name. It's thought of by biblical scholars in the early church that he was known, and that's why Mark mentioned his name and emphasized it by repeating it in the way he did. In some way, he had become associated with the early church. So Mark here emphasizes who he was for clarity. Now, it wasn't unusual for beggars to be asking for something on the roadside. What's interesting here is that we have his name, his family name. He's identified. Most people wouldn't have taken note of one more beggar. There were lots of them. In fact, most would have probably just turned and walked and ignored him. They themselves became blind to the beggars. And I understand that because when I was in Latin America as a missionary, every corner on every stoplight, there were multitudes of people asking for something. And sadly, you learn to just walk by them. You got so used to seeing them that it didn't impact you like it did when you first arrived. Bartimaeus was unable to work, unable to provide for his family or even himself for the necessities of life. Blindness took away his value, his dignity as a person. And within his culture, he was judged. He was totally dependent upon the generosity of others for his survival. When I lived in Lima, I lived in an area on one side of the city, and I often had to go to another side of the city. I had to go over this large hill. When I came down to the bottom of the hill, three streets converged into one. And if you know anything about Latin America and the way people drive, it's really, this is the strategy for driving in Latin America. Find a hole and fill it. Those lines on the road, they mean nothing. Those lights that change color, they don't really mean much either. So you had three roads trying to converge into one. And right at the bottom of that hill, there was a stoplight, and everything came to a dead stop. And there was a lot of beggars on that corner. And there was one particular guy in a wheelchair. And roads are not like they are here. They were kind of rough, and the boulevard was kind of rough and rocky. And when the light turned red, everybody would rush to the cars to see if they could get something. And this guy would try to get his wheelchair and roll out, but by the time he got up to the cars, the light had turned green and the cars had gone. But it became known through the Christian community that this guy was a believer. That in some way he had been a believer. And the story was he had worked in construction and a beam or something had fallen on his head and broke his neck and he was now crippled in a wheelchair. But he had a family and children. This is how he made a living. He stood at the side of the road. But by the time he got his wheelchair up, most of the cars had already gone. And a missionary friend of mine who had been a missionary proof for many years came back for a visit one time, and he was going across the city. He said to me, "Is that guy in the wheelchair still at the bottom of the hill there?" And he gave me the district, and I said, "Yeah, he's still there." He says, "Because, you know, I want to give him something, because I heard he's a believer." I said, "Yeah, that would be great. He'd probably appreciate that." So that evening, he came back, and I said, "Steve, did you find him?" He says, "Yeah, he's still there." I said, "Did you give him something?" He says, "Yeah, let me tell you what happened." He says, "So I was going to give him," now you have to understand, the exchange rate improves about a 3-to-1 ratio. And he said, "I wanted to give him about $10 worth of Peruvian currency. That would probably give him enough money to buy food for the week." But as he reached in his pocket, he waited, he called the guy over, and he waited for the light. People were honking at him, "Get out of the way," but he waited for this guy to come over. And he reached in his pocket, and he hoped to pull out a 10 soli bill. And by mistake, he pulled out 100. And he said to me, he said, "My first thought was, stick it back in my pocket and fish around for the 10. But he said, "It was too late. He saw it. I saw it. What am I going to do?" I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I gave him the 100 soli note." Now, 100 solis is about $30. And he said to me something interesting. He said, "We live in a land of plenty. What's $30 to me?" But $30 would change the life of that man for a week or 2 weeks. It would allow him to provide for his family. You know, the reality of blindness and beggars is that in the busyness of life, we can become too busy to see them, and we too become blind to the needs of those around us. And that's the first thing we see in this passage, the reality of blindness and beggars. All around us, there are needs. And unfortunately, we develop mechanisms to shield ourselves from seeing those needs. We don't want to get involved. We've got enough problems. We've got our own needs. The second thing we see here in this passage is a unique opportunity. Look at verses 47 and 48. Beggars were used to people passing by. Some stopped to give a few coins, but most just walked by. The blind could hear the shuffle of the feet as they approached. And as they scurried away, they heard their conversations, at times the disdain for these dirty beggars. They got what they deserved. They're punished because of sin or something. But God has judged them. And as Bartimaeus listened to the people chatting, he realized that it was Jesus who was passing by. And he recognizes a unique opportunity. He had obviously heard about Jesus, but the wonderful works that he did, the miracles that he did. He was helpless and hopeless. And now this Jesus was passing by. It was a unique opportunity. And he begins to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It's something different than begging for a few coins or some bread or some clothing. He asks for mercy. He recognizes in Jesus something different. He was blind physically, but he understood something that sight doesn't always reveal. He recognized who Jesus was. He calls him by his messianic title, Jesus, Son of David. Only 17 verses in the New Testament use this term. It's more than a statement of genealogy, Son of David. It's a messianic title. When people referred to Jesus as the Son of David, they meant that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Secondly, he recognized what Jesus could do. Asking for money or clothes would only help for today. They wouldn't change his condition. Asking for mercy was something deeper. It revealed an expectant faith that Bartimaeus had as Jesus approached. And he cried out in expectation. He demonstrates this understanding and he calls out to Jesus. Psalm 34, verse 6 says this, "This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." The religious leaders, unlike those who cried out, were so blinded by their own pride, their own religion, that they couldn't see what this blind beggar could see, that here was the long-awaited Messiah. They had been waiting for him their whole lives. But they hated Jesus because he wouldn't give them the honor that they thought they deserved. When they heard the people hailing Jesus as Savior, they became enraged. Listen to Matthew 21, verse 15. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. They were angry. They were outraged. And as Bartimaeus was crying out, he was told by several other people to pipe down, 'Be quiet. You're making a nuisance of yourself.' Obviously, there was some sort of begging etiquette. Maybe holding your hand out was okay. Maybe whispering in or in a small voice, but crying out, that's just too much. Be quiet. You're going to upset everybody." But this didn't stop him. He cried out all the more, even louder, hoping to be heard. And it worked, because verse 49 says, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And that leads us to the third point in this encounter between this blind beggar and Jesus, an inquiring question. Look at verses 49 and 51. Remember, Jesus is laser focused on the journey to Jerusalem. He's on a mission to fulfill his messianic calling. The cross lies ahead. He's not looking for distractions. He's not looking for other miracles to do. Yet he hears the voice of this blind beggar crying out, and he stops, and he calls for him. And the crowd is surprised. Bartimaeus is even more surprised. And they say, "Take heart, be encouraged. Here's your opportunity. Jesus is calling you." I love this passage because I think it reveals the heart of the love of God to each of us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our failure, in our blindness. Jesus calls us to come to him. Not because of who we are, because of what we've done, but because of who he is and what he has done. In a sea of voices and hurried activity, people on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, a town filled with travelers and beggars of all sorts, one poor man cries out in faith and Jesus stops, calls him to come. And he does that same for you and I today when we call out to him. Our Heavenly Father is never too busy, never too occupied that we can't come to him at any moment, that he will hear us and help us when we cry out in faith. So Bartimaeus throws aside his cloak. He jumps up and he's led to Jesus. And Jesus asks him this inquiring question, "What do you want me to do for you?" The question is unique for a couple of reasons. Jesus doesn't ask, "What do you want?" It's not about material things. God is some kind of cosmic sugar daddy that's just there to give me everything I want. Big house, nice car, full bank account. The Jesus that we know isn't that. Secondly, the question builds on the faith of Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? It's not limited in scope. Ask what you want. So here's this blind beggar, the one who sat at the roadside, dependent upon others for his very survival. And he answers Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." What a contrast to Jesus' own disciples, James and John, when Jesus asked them the very same question. Look back at verse 35. Let me read verses 35 and forward a little bit. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, that's a little like your kids coming to you and say, "Dad, I want to ask you something, but you have to say yes." Your kids ever ask you something like that? I can imagine Jesus smiling and saying, "Ask away." And this is what they say. Because he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Grant to us the one to sit on your right hand and one to sit at your left in your glory." They ask for power. They asked for special recognition. Bartimaeus asked for mercy. It was a selfish request based on a personal image, power, and prestige. And the result of asking that question among the other disciples is that they became indignant toward James and John. Look at verse 41. And then Jesus talks to the disciples and he tells them what it really means to be great. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Bartimaeus had no such illusions of greatness. He was blind, he was poor, and he was a beggar. And he approaches Jesus and he calls him Rabbi, or in some translations, Rabboni, the more respectful term of the word, "my rabbi, my teacher, my Lord, my master." He asked for his sight. His faith was much bigger than food for today or a few coins. Sight would allow him to be restored to dignity within himself as a person. He could work. He wouldn't have to be dependent upon others. He would be restored to value in his community. He would receive his sight, and it would forever remove that social stigma of being blind and having people think it was because of God's punishment that he had done something to deserve that. And isn't that what God does for each of us today in our encounter with Jesus? We are restored to a right relationship. The stigma of being on the outside, judged, excluded, is removed. We now belong. We're no longer under the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, comments on our new standing in Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We are no longer excluded. We are no longer on the outside. We belong. We are part of that community. We see one more thing in this passage, in verse 52, a renewed sight. And Jesus said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. It was his faith that healed him, not his good works, not his religious observance. He didn't have any of those. He was a blind beggar. And you and I are saved by that same faith. Again, Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Those well-known verses, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The answer to his petition, to his request, was dramatic. Immediately he recovered his sight and follow Jesus. He joined the crowd, followed Jesus on the way, most likely anticipating going to Jerusalem to make an offering because he had received his sight. He had received this blessing, this miracle from God. He recognized who Jesus was. He realized what Jesus could do for him, and he cried out in expectation, even persisting when other people told him to pipe down and be quiet. And Jesus responded. And Jesus responds to you and I today. You know, the problem with blindness is that you don't have to be physically blind to not be able to see. You can be spiritually blind, and you fail to see your need of Jesus. You fail to recognize that you have this need, and you think you're okay. You think, I'm not a thief, I'm not a murderer, but you're lost eternally. You can be religiously blind, like the Pharisees and other religious leaders. You see yourself as basically good. Look at the good works I do. Look how many times I come to church on a Sunday. Look how big my Bible is. One Christian author noted, you can be religious and lost at the same time. You can have the Bible in your head and not have Christ in your heart. You can be filled with spiritual pride in yourself, but your faith is merely a religious facade that you practice on Sundays. You know, the problem with blindness is we don't have to be physically blind to not be able to see. And we're all in danger of developing this kind of blindness because we're human. And without a vibrant, personal, daily walk with Jesus, we are in danger of falling into that type of blindness. So let me give you, in conclusion, four preventative cures for spiritual blindness. First, recognize your need of Jesus, not just for salvation, but every day in every situation. There are no self-made men and women. We're all sinners under judgment for whom Christ died. We're not better than others, even if we're religious. And we recognize who we are in Christ. And the problem is we often measure ourselves against others and say, I'm not like that person. I'm not like those over there. But when we measure ourselves against the standard of God, we see our failing and we see our need of Jesus every day. Second, recognize who we are. We are sinners saved by grace, and that same grace is extended to others. So when we see others suffering, marginalized, hurting in some way, we can identify with them. We can recognize that we too were like that spiritually, lost, marginalized on the outside. Thirdly, recognize what Jesus can do for you. Call out in faith, in expectation, and asking for the right thing. Most beggars ask for coins, money for today, food, medicine. Bartimaeus cried out for the right thing, that I could receive my sight. And fourthly, recognize the joy in following Jesus. When our eyes are focused on Jesus and we're following him, the problems of this life, the circumstances that we find ourselves in seem much less. I was often amazed as a missionary and later as a mission director, had the opportunity to visit more than 30 countries around the world, fellowship with believers on dirt floors in the Amazon region of Peru to upper-class professional people meeting in a 5-star hotel in Santiago, Chile. All had the same thing in common, a joy in Jesus, not their circumstance. And in our life, it's too easy to allow our focus to shift from Jesus to my problems, from Jesus to my needs, or from Jesus to my wants. Recognize the joy in following Jesus in all circumstances of life. At the edge of the city of Jericho, a poor blind beggar recognized this. Do we? His life was forever changed, both in the present and eternally, and so can ours be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. For this reminder, Lord, of the danger of spiritual blindness and the cure, the joy of following you and living for you each day, may you continually give us sight to see beyond ourselves, Lord, that we might be that light in the darkness, that you in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, would give us the joy that radiates and draws others to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.